You're listening to the Sabina Road Baptist Sermon Series. We hope this message greatly impacts your life. For more information on the mission and ministries of Sabina Road Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona, visit us online at sabinaroad.org.
I'm Bob Bedell. I serve as a deacon here at Sabina Road Baptist Church, and as Tim mentioned, we're in a transitional period, so it's my pleasure to introduce our guest speaker this morning, Roger Daniels, with New Life Counseling. He was here a month or 6 weeks ago?
Something like
so
that.
So we're glad to have you back. Welcome.
Thank you, Roger. Bob. Thank you, Bob. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate Tim and his ministry here, his creativity and his giftedness as a worship leader. I hope you appreciate that. There's a lot of work that goes into it. I don't know about you, but I've noticed through the years that many Christians and followers of Christ live their lives as though they're going to be graded once a year by a God who stands there frowning with his hands in his robe. I don't know why we think about God with a robe. It just goes with it. We never think about him in like a golf shirt and blue jeans. But he's standing there frowning, and he glares at us and says, "You haven't done very well this year, have you?" Almost like Santa Claus, Christmas time. Isn't that a crazy image that we have about God? Why do we think that way? Who's responsible for planting those kind of images of the Almighty in our heads? Where do we pick up the idea that God is always mad or irritated? Especially when we know that all of God's wrath and anger and misgivings have been poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross. How can we think that way? As a matter of fact, the reason that God brought Jesus back from the grave was because he was completely satisfied with the sacrifice Jesus had made for your sins and mine. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. There are two elements that are active in our eternal salvation and our forgiveness of sin before God. The first one is faith. The other one is grace. Now faith is a kind of strange word. It doesn't translate very well from the original into English. Usually we modify that word and we talk about having faith or demonstrating faith. We don't say I faith, you faith, he, she, it faiths. Did you notice that? It doesn't conjugate very well. But the better understanding and translation of faith is trust. When you walked into this auditorium this morning, you exercised faith. Did you know that? And you're exercising faith right now because you are trusting and believing that that chair is going to hold you and keep you from falling out. The original understanding of faith was used in a contractual agreement or in a marriage ceremony, where when you entered that contractual covenantal arrangement, you trusted and believed and put confidence in that other person's ability and willingness to keep the contract. So the better term is really trust. Now, trust is what we do. We have been saved by grace through faith. Grace is what God does. Faith is what we do. Now think about this. If God the Father is satisfied with his Son's full payment for our sin, and we trust in that as well, then God is satisfied with you and with me. And how long are we going? Well, how long is it going to take till we actually believe that? Now, maybe the problem is that we are always surrounded by people who will give us lists and put expectations upon us that we can never live up to. Teachers and pastors and friends and spouses and parents. There always will be those who will give us more and more and more to live up to. And many people are good at using guilt trips and shame techniques and sneaky manipulations, but God is never that way. He wants to assure us that if we are anything, it is by his grace And once we genuinely get a hold of that in our own lives, it's amazing how we want to share that and demonstrate that with others. In fact, not sharing it with others might be an indication that you've never really received it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30 and following, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, begins by saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption." And he goes on to say that we must put all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, it should be put away from us along with all malice. As we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has also forgiven you. Grace. It's a pretty abstract concept. But let's look at an example to help us understand how this really works. I want us to consider one of the most heartwarming stories found in the Bible, and because of that, it's one of my favorites. So for the next few minutes, if you can dig your Bibles out or look up on the screen, if you can find 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to travel back in time for a few minutes, so travel about 3,000 years in the past as we return to the days of ancient Israel. It's a very brutal time in the history of the world. It was a time when all those in the family of the previous king were exterminated once a new king came to power and took control. And so naturally, all of the members of the former king's family had every reason to fear for their life as the new king took his throne. And the story I'm asking you to consider with me today, King Saul and his son Jonathan have been killed in battle. And when the word of their death reached David, the same one who as a kid used one stone to kill a giant, when the word reached him, it grieved him. Nevertheless, he understood that he was God's choice to be the successor to King Saul. So knowing that David was now Israel's new king, he remembers Saul's family and how they fled for their lives, erroneously thinking that David would treat them like all the other kings of eastern dynasties. The scene is portrayed in Scripture as one of pandemonium and panic. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. We read here, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So here's the scene. David and Jonathan out on the battlefield. The king and his son, heir to the throne, are killed. When the word comes back to Saul and Jonathan's family, everybody is panicking, and they all run for their lives. And little Mephibosheth gets picked up by his caregiver, and in the confusion to hurry and to flee, he is dropped, and he suffers a permanent debilitating injury. And his name, Mephibosheth. Now, we don't hear anything about Mephibosheth for 15 to 20 years. But if you'll turn with me to chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, he reemerges here. I don't know if you can understand what's going on in the kingdom of Israel at this time, but David has ascended to the throne. And years have passed. Mephibosheth is now an adult, living out his days in obscurity, living with a handicap, trying his best to get along. And meanwhile, David has not only taken the throne, he's won the hearts of the people. The entire nation is singing his praises. And as yet, there's not a blemish on his integrity. His approval rating by the Gallup poll is near 80%. Now, they didn't really have a Gallup poll then, but I just want to see if you're awake. But he was very, very popular. He had expanded the boundaries of the kingdoms of the Jews from Palestine approximately from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. The military force of Israel is stronger than ever in its history. Enemy nations now respect this powerful new country. David is healthy and happy. He's not known defeat on the battlefield, which means his immediate world is relatively peaceful. His economic and diplomatic leadership was a refreshing change from King Saul, and there's not only a chicken in every pot, there are grapes on every vine. It's a rare scene of incredible prosperity and God-given grace. And so, overwhelmed by God's goodness, David sits back and reflects upon his life and the goodness that God has given to him and the good graces that he has found among his people. And so while doing so, he must have enjoyed a nostalgic moment, thinking back to the days of when he and Jonathan were good friends, and they were hanging out together and made a pledge to watch over each other no matter what happened. And he's reminiscing about all of that, and in chapter 9, verse 1, listen to what David says as he thinks out loud. Then David said, "Is there anyone... is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, your version, instead of kindness, it may say loving kindness, which is the Old Testament description of grace. So see if you can imagine for a minute or two what Dave is going through. Perhaps there's been a time in your life. I know that I have become... part of why I've become who I've become and what I've become is because of the people that God has placed in my life, in my journey, who have influenced me and mentored me and encouraged me. And maybe there are people like that in your life. Maybe a teacher, a coach, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a neighbor, a grandparent. David is mussing that over in his mind. He's thinking about that, and he's saying, "Oh, God has been so good to me and so gracious to me. Is there anybody out there that I can, of the house of Saul..." which means of the relatives and the descendants of Saul that I can show kindness to because of my relationship and friendship with Jonathan. Notice what he does not say. He said, he does not say, "Is there anybody of Saul's lineage that's handsome and strong that I can put in my army? Is there anyone out there of King Saul's lineage that is intelligent that I could add to my cabinet? Is there anyone out there who's won a beauty pageant that I could put up as a trophy and say, 'Look how pretty we are'?" No, he says, "Is there anyone?" And notice what happens next. So there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. So here's this guy named Ziba, who used to be a servant in King Saul's court. They call him to come into David because David has asked this question. But I figure if anybody among Paul's descendants and servants know, then Ziba would know if there is someone out there. There was a servant, verse 2, of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." That was the standard greeting that you gave to the king. The king said, "Is there yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is a son, still a son of Jonathan, who's crippled in both feet." Now, I don't know if you could read between the lines here, but my sanctified imagination gets the best of me sometimes. And I really believe that Ziba was one of those guys that I think had what I call the gift of discouragement. You know people like that? Kind of like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. "Good morning, Ziba. What's good about it?" You know people like that. We have people in every church who can brighten up a room just by leaving it. I think he was one of those guys. Because what does he say? The king is asking, "Is there anybody?" Didn't give any qualifications. "Is there anyone out there that I can show kindness to?" And so he says, "Well, there's still a son of Jonathan, but, you know, he's permanently disabled. Not sure that you'd want him." So the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba, I can just feel and sense the wheels turning in Ziba's head. Is the king really going to make me go find this guy? You know, okay. And where is he? The king says in verse 4. Ziba said to the king, "Well, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Now, I don't know if you've ever done research on the word Lodabar. I'm guessing that you never have. But it's a good thing for you that I have. Lodabar is a Hebrew word that means no man's land or desolate place. It's not the end of the world, but you can certainly see the end of the world from this place. It's a lot like what things look like on Interstate 8 between Casa Grande and Yuma. Scorched earth, okay? So Ziba is saying to the king, "Well, there is this guy out there, but, you know, he's got a permanent disability. He can't walk very well. He's living in obscurity, and he's in this place called No Man's Land." So I'm sure at this point the king's thinking, "Well, that's going to be too much trouble, so let's just forget the whole mess." No, I didn't say that. Verse 5. Then the king said, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself. Again, using my sanctified imagination. Here's Mephibosheth living out there between Yuma and Casa Grande. And he's been hiding out for all of his life, because he's a descendant of the previous king. New king's on the throne. He's in hiding, in obscurity, trying to live out his quiet little existence, trying to get by the best he can with his permanent disability. And then one day, the king's chariot shows up. And there's a big to-do about the king's chariot showing up. And one of the servants gets out of the chariot and unrolls the scroll and says, "I'm looking for someone named Mephibosheth." Panic. "They found me. Oh my gosh, all the other descendants of King Saul have fled or been put to death because that was the custom. And now it's my turn. They've found me." And so I just imagine Mephibosheth, the best he can, he gets into the chariot and he's whisked off to the capital, and he comes before the king, shaking in his boots. Verse 6, he fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, called him by name, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Don't be afraid, because I will surely show you kindness, loving kindness, grace to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Your version may say continually. And again, he prostrated himself and he said, "What is your servant," referring to himself in the third person, "what is your servant that you would regard a dead dog like me?" And the king called Saul's servant, Ziba, still has the gift of discouragement, and said to him, "Ziba, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I've given to your master's grandson. You and your son, Ziba, and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. But nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table continually." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Imagine that for Mephibosheth. One day he's out there in Lodabar minding his own business. King's chariot pulls up. He's whisked off to the capital, brought before the king, shaking in his boots, just fearful for his life. And everything turns around. And King David says, "Now you're going to have 15 and 20 servants. Now I'm going to restore to you all the riches and all the land that your grandfather had." Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. Do you see the grace in all of this? You know, again, with my sanctified imagination, I wonder what it's like to be in the king's palace at dinner time. I mean, I can imagine, you can probably imagine as well. David had several sons and several daughters, and I can imagine the dinner bell ringing in the king's palace. And I can imagine all the servants coming and bringing the food and setting the table. And four times in this particular passage it is said that King David declares, Mephibosheth shall eat at my table continually. So the servants bring in the food and the table is set. The dinner bell has rung. And David emerges from his chambers and comes, takes his seat at the head of the table. And perhaps Solomon, heir to the throne, contemplative, studious Solomon, emerges from his study and makes his way to the table and sits down. And perhaps Amnon, one of David's sons, comes and emerges from wherever he is and comes and sits next to Solomon at the table. And then maybe someone like Tamar, beautiful, young Tamar, comes from wherever she is in the house after hearing the dinner bell ring and takes her place at the table. And maybe there's a guest that night for dinner. Maybe one of his warriors like Joab, who's strong and strapping and handsome and muscular, and he comes in and takes a place at the table, and then they wait. They wait. And they hear the distance down the hallway, the shuffling of feet. And the clump, clump, clump of the crutches hitting the floor. Waiting until Mephibosheth can come to his chair and slide into his place at the table, where he eats at the king's table as one of the king's children. Now let me ask you, do you think Mephibosheth understood the meaning of grace? I think he did. Do we? When it comes to how we relate to others, many times as I served on church staff or when I was in pulpit ministry serving in a local church as a pastor, I would often have people come to me and talk about a number of things that other folks in the church had done that hurt their feelings. There was betrayal, there was hurt, there were terrible things that had happened in the lives of the families in our church and between church members. And I would often reflect upon this issue of grace and how that the Bible tells us that we ought to offer forgiveness because that's what God has done to us. And they would say to me, but they don't deserve to be forgiven. And I would say right back to them, you're right. They don't deserve it. Because what they've said, what they've done, what they've plotted has hurt you and has cut deeply. And so your response of the unforgiveness is a natural human response, but because of what God has done in you, for you in Christ, we are obliged and called to extend grace to others. Now, please don't hear me just talking, haphazardly about forgiveness and grace. Because I really don't like it when I hear the pastor talk about, you ought to forgive somebody. You just ought to do it. You just got to move on. You just got to let it go and go on. Because that's what the Bible says. It is what the Bible says, but I understand too that it is a process. That if someone has hurt you deeply or hurt you shallowly, whatever way someone has hurt you, there's a process. So you need to come before God and let God's grace minister to your heart and give you courage and process that. If you need to call someone else, like New Life Counseling, if you need to call someone else, I don't mean to be trite about that. If you need to call the pastor, if you need to talk with a friend, you need to process that unforgiveness, not in a way that's hurtful or gossipful, but in a way that gets to the heart of what's going on in your life so you can get to that place in your heart where you can let go. And that you can actualize the grace that God has extended to you and take that grace and give it to others. At Arizona, it pains me. part of my responsibility at Arizona Baptist Children's Services is not just New Life Counseling, but it's a ministry called Leader Care. And Leader Care is a specific ministry that is intent on reaching out to and ministering to pastors and church staff and their families. And basically all our guys, all our facilitators do, we have Leader Care facilitators around the state. We come in and we develop relationships with pastors and families, and we listen to them and we allow them to process. And it's so hurtful many times when I sit with a pastor and I hear the pain in their heart about the division in their church, or the division in the classes, or the division among the deacon body or the leadership. And I my heart aches for what goes on many times with God's people, and it's all because we don't let ourselves get to that place of extending grace to others as God has given it to us. It's not easy. It's a process. It is what God has called us to do. We look at God, we get that image of Him standing there in the robe. Haven't done very well this year, have you? What a crazy image. Because if we have come to put our faith and trust in Christ, what God has done is He's taken all that mess within us that separates us from Him. He's taken all of that up off of us and put it on Jesus. And because He's done that, gives us the freedom then to relate to God. And God looks at us as if we have no sin. It's still there. We still have sin. We sin every day, but God looks at us as if we don't have it, because all of it's been put on Jesus. Do you understand that? And so out of gratitude, like David, we ought to be ones as the people of God to be able to show grace to others. You know, I talk to pastors and churches, and my goodness, our country is so divided. Our country is so filled with unforgiveness. I told my wife this morning at breakfast, I said, you know, what I see is a lot of people shouting at each other and nobody listening. And no grace being extended here or there. It's got to start in here with the people around us, with the demonstration of grace. Now, my iPad has went to sleep, probably because the sermon is so boring. But I want to leave you with this thought. I have hanging prominently in my office at the house a picture with this caption. It's called The Essence of Compassion. Listen carefully. It says, resolve to be tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant with the weak. They're wrong. Because sometime in your life, you will have been all of these. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? The God of grace so much wants to do a work of His grace in our lives. And He comes to us saying, I want to bestow grace to you. I'm going to give to you a relationship with Me, a promise and an assurance of life everlasting, the confidence of being of having your sins forgiven. That's the grace that I give. I offer it to you. I just need you to respond by trusting Me, putting your faith in Me. Now, some of you here today have done that, but there are some here today that have never, ever decided that they would accept God's gift of grace and trust God for His offer. And right here where you sit, you can make that decision right today. You can just simply cry out to God saying, God, I trust You. I want to put my faith in You. I want to accept this gift of grace. I confess my sins, my weakness, my shame. And I believe and acknowledge that You've taken all that and put it on Jesus, Your Son. Thank You, God, for that gift. I want to accept it. I trust You with my life. You do that, God will meet you. God will come to you. He'll give you forgiveness. He'll dwell in your heart. He will give you the promise of everlasting life. There are some here who have made that commitment. But for some reason, your heart's been hardened by the life that you're living or the people that are around you and the unforgiveness that you're harboring in your heart. Today may be the day when you finally begin that journey of letting go and processing that pain and beginning to say in your heart, I'm going to practice extending the grace to others as God has extended it to me. Now notice I said I'm going to begin to practice that. I'm asking you to make that commitment in your heart today. When I said practice that, I don't expect you to be good at it today. You know, I have a strange sense of humor. I laugh at a lot of things, but I know that a lot of people say in circumstances like this, yeah, God, I'm going to try to be better at extending grace. Trying doesn't work. I can say to you today, I'm going to try to run a marathon this afternoon. And if I try hard enough, I know I can do it. Really? No, but if I begin to practice, if I begin to train, if I begin every day to run just a little bit, probably in 6 months from now, I could stand a pretty good chance of running that marathon. I'm asking you to begin today, to begin practicing extending grace to others, remembering yourself, knowing that God has given you the grace to offer you the forgiveness and eternal life. God in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be in this place at this time, to hear this story from your word, to remind us about the goodness and the grace that you've extended to us, to see a practical application and story of grace given to one who didn't deserve it. Work on our hearts now, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.